This time we have the privilege of having the Word of God brought to us by the Reverend Peter Deshman. He's one of our supported missionaries here at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church. Come on up. I won't bite you, not yet. He serves along with Lauren and my two grandsons and the RUF ministry and in Bogota, Colombia. So Peter, come and bring God's Word to us today.
Good morning. All right, you are out there. Good. And I see you've met Nana and Baba. So that's also good. Well, I'm Peter Deshman. You know, Lauren, you've heard Isaac and Samuel clamoring about. And we have been thrilled to be here in the United States for the last couple of months, staying with Nana and Baba and their palatial abode here in Wesley Chapel. It has been really good to have some grandparent time. It's been really good for the kids to be able to be outside of the house more than 90 minutes per week. And it's been really good for Lauren to have a little bit more support because the beginning of Deshman number three's life has been a little bit rougher than expected. One of the things that has been exciting about being at Nana and Baba's house is that because we didn't celebrate Easter too much in Bogota because of the lockdown, Nana decided she'd throw a big Easter bash, Easter take two, Easter in August. And so that's what we did a couple of weeks ago. We had enormous amounts of candy. I'm sort of trying to keep the sugar high away. We did an Easter egg hunt. We read the Easter story. And as we did that, it was fun. But I was also thinking to myself, that's a lot of Easter for 1 year, isn't it? Not just one celebration, but two. But as I thought about it, actually, we are people of Easter. If you think about it, all of history leading up to Jesus' resurrection, on the last day of the week, the people of God would gather and rest from their labors. And they'd look back. If you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus, what were they looking at? God made everything, and then he rested, right? He set the pattern for 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And then if you move to Deuteronomy, they're in the land, and they look back and they say, well, why are we celebrating this forced rest, this forced amazing thing, which is good for us to remember who we are? And the answer is because God saved you as a people from slavery in Egypt. And so all of history to the resurrection was looking back at how God has made us and how God has saved us and how we should receive and rest in that with joy. And that restores us and propels us into the next week. But when Jesus comes, we shift from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. When Jesus rises from the dead, now the church celebrates Resurrection Day because history has shifted. This giant hinge has swung, and we're looking from the resurrection, Jesus breaking in with new life, towards that one day someday when Jesus is going to come again and make all things new. And in fact, every Sunday that we come together is a Resurrection Sunday, that we're anticipating what Jesus will do. We're celebrating what Jesus has done, and we're learning to live in the ugly tension often of not yet. We're already his. We're already new. And yet, there's so many things that we long for that would be changed, that would be different. We long for COVID to end. We long for our relationships to be restored. We long for so many things that aren't right in our world to be addressed, for Jesus' life to invade and transform those things. And so this morning, I wanted to look with you at a passage from the first day of the resurrection, from resurrection morning, to remind us that we are people of the resurrection, and to enter into this messy beginning of the early church. And if you look at these early passages, it's actually really amazing. In John, you have four episodes where Jesus kind of invades the lives of people that are part of his apostolic band. And they're not in good shape. They did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Jesus said, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Was anybody there? No, nobody showed up. I mean, not of their own volition, right? Not on purpose, not because they were waiting for something to happen. And as you move through the four stories, you find Mary in grief. She can't even see who Jesus is.
Then you find the disciples, and they're totally afraid. They're locked in their rooms. You know, they got 16 bolts because they're afraid that the Jews are going to come and crucify them next. And then you move on and you find doubting Thomas, who gets a little bit of a bad rap, right? He actually might have been a pretty courageous guy. And then finally, we find Peter, Peter who was a complete failure. Peter who had said, "I'll die with you, Jesus." And yet, in Jesus' trial, his illegal nighttime trial, Peter had looked across the courtyard and after denying Jesus three times, had locked eyes with the one that he had failed. So when you look at these accounts after the resurrection and what Jesus said, there's no church unless Jesus really rises from the dead. And there's no church unless Jesus in his resurrection and life invades these debilitated, this ragtag band of misfits and gives them new hope. So that instead of being knuckled under and destroyed by the pressure and persecution that's going to come, each one of them is willing to die because Jesus' life, their life is hidden in Jesus. So let's go to the tomb this morning. And especially if you are grieving things in your life, bring those griefs with you. And remember that this isn't the Easter morning of beautiful dresses and perfect pretty people. This is the ugly Easter morning where people need Jesus to come with unexpected life into their lives with desperate need. So let's go into our passage. If you would stand, we're going to read John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They didn't quite know what else to do, right? But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat, and let's pray that the Lord will bless his word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us people of the resurrection. And we thank you that you invite us this morning to consider this text, a text full of grief and confusion and darkness, and that you invite us to be needy people who are encountered by Jesus. I pray that as we read through this text, as we apply it to our lives, that we'll be surprised at how beautiful, how believable, how powerful the risen, authoritative, loving Jesus is, and that you will shepherd us even more deeply into his love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So I just want to jump in and look at how Jesus receives this grieving woman at the tomb. And I want to look at four things that Jesus does. Jesus receives her with kind questions. He welcomes her in her grief. Jesus names her, right? And that's when she recognizes who he is, and also who she is. Jesus orients her in the big story, right? This isn't the end, don't hold on to me. There's more to come, and it's actually even better. And then Jesus commissions her, he sends her out with good news to the rest of the disciples. So those are the places that we're going to go today. How much time do I still have? I didn't start my clock, so I've got, what, 20 minutes left? All right. Whew. I got to check in because we're very, we like to run a tight ship here. And I'm Latin American, and my clock runs a lot longer. So I apologize for that in advance. Let's jump into our text here. It's the first day of the week, verse 1, and Mary Magdalene's coming to the tomb early. It's still dark. And, of course, in John, light and darkness, right, is a big deal. He's setting the scene that this is a time where they can't see, where there's not really an understanding of what's going on. And she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb, so it's just this gaping hole in the darkness. That's kind of scary, right? If you're headed to a tomb and no one's with you. And so she runs back to get some backup. So she finds Simon Peter. She finds the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, which I love that he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, and I don't think it's like the disciple who Jesus loved, like, right on, man. I think it's a title of surprise. Like, the disciple who Jesus loved, like, me? I can't believe it. I think as he looks at himself, he's surprised that he's included in the gospel, that he's been one who's been invited to come and see and to believe, which is what he says is the purpose of the book at the end of this chapter. So they get in a foot race. Peter goes out, and the other disciple outruns Peter, so John gets the tomb first. But he looks in and he sees the cloth, but he doesn't see anybody in there. And then Peter catches up, and of course it's impetuous Peter, so he just pushes on into the tomb, no fear there, always gets him into trouble. And he looks around and sees there's a cloth, but no Jesus. And it almost looks like there was a body there, but it just came through the cloth, gone. And this is 75 pounds of spices, right? So you don't just lift that. I mean, if you're a twig like me, you're not getting out of there, especially if you've been crucified. And then there's the cloth, which looks like it's been folded up and laid aside. I mean, somebody that makes their bed did that. Probably not a tomb robber. And so when he looks at that, it's just something incredible has happened. This body has gone through this cloth, and what's happened? And it's at that point that John says that he went in and he saw and he believed. That was the moment where le cayeron los 20, John understood that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It wasn't super scriptural. He didn't understand that was the fulfillment of God's plan throughout time, but he understood that something incredible had happened that was going to change everything. But after that, what happens? They head back to their homes. They're kind of, okay, what now? Like, we didn't find Jesus. Something happened. We don't know what happened. Why are we hanging around a tomb? That's kind of creepy. Let's just go back to that house. I don't think they really know what they should do at that point. But Mary, she's still in the area after everyone goes ahead because she still has a mission that she wants to complete. She's still focused on her grieving mechanism, which is going to be to find Jesus, get that body, and finish the process of honoring him in his death. And that's where you find her at verse 11. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She finally takes a glimpse in there. And what does she see? She sees two angels in white, and John's really pretty specific describing what they look like. He says, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. It's kind of an interesting description, right? Why so much detail there? If you think about what's been going on, you think about how John thinks about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? That's a pretty Jewish way of understanding Jesus' mission, to die, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of those he came to save for his people. And once a year, where would you sprinkle the blood of the atonement? You would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. You would sprinkle it on the holiest of places at the center of the temple. And what was there? The Ark of the Covenant. And what did the top of the Ark of the Covenant look like? It had one angel here, it had one angel here, and in the middle was the place where God sat, the mercy seat. And that's where you'd sprinkle the blood. And it almost seems like John is saying, hey, look in Jesus' tomb, angel number one, angel number two. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was sacrificed. His blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. He is the one who has broken down the barrier between God and man. He is the one that has atoned for your sins, that you might live and new life in Him. So it's very interesting the way that John pictures or that John describes the scene. But Mary thinks still, she doesn't get it. She's not thinking of Jesus in those terms. And the angels, what do they say? They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's almost a little bit of a rebuke, right? I mean, they're like, "Look, we're here. Jesus is not here. Jesus said He was going to rise. Come on, Mary. Like, why are you weeping? It may be that you're wrong about why you're sad." And then she feels this presence behind him and behind her, and she looks, and there's Jesus, right? And I'm going to really struggle with this microphone all day. And he asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And I love that Jesus comes at her with questions, right? Jesus is not like, "Oh, come on, Mary, let's get it together. Mary, I told you, you know, let's go back and look at all the times I mentioned what was going to happen. Mary, you're going to cast 7 demons out of you. You know, couldn't you be a little bit better student of the gospel?" Actually, it's interesting in those passages. It says mega demons, and the language describing what happened almost seems to picture as being possessed with a legion of demons. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her directly. Jesus welcomes her with questions. Why are you weeping? What is it that has broken your heart? What is it that has destroyed your hopes? What is it that has pushed you to the ground and laid you low? Jesus invites us. He wants us to tell him what has us grieving. He wants us to, even if it's completely not necessarily oriented in the right way. He wants to hear our hearts, and he wants to embrace us in our brokenness. He invites us with questions. But when we're weeping, when we're grieving, and I don't know what you might be grieving today. It could be COVID. It could be a church that blew up. It could be your school year is all virtual. It could be so many things. But Jesus invites us to bring our griefs to him. He invites us to put them before him. And then when you grieve things, well, what happens? You always take them someplace, right? You take them to maybe your ability to solve problems, if you're a smarty pants, ñoño, if you're a nerd. Maybe you take them to, some person in your life that's kind of your rescue person to sort things out and to figure out what needs to happen. All of us take our grief someplace to someone to respond to our situation, to make things right. And if you follow that trail of grief, that will take you to your functional gods, right? That will take you to the place that you're going for comfort, for security, to respond to what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with your life. And so my question for us this morning is, what are we grieving? Where are we going with that grief? Jesus comes to us with questions. He says, "Hey, think about it. Reflect. Put names on your feeling, on your experience, and see where that's taking you. Because it's taking you someplace, and that someplace or someone is actually owning you. That is the Lord of your life." But Jesus doesn't just stop with questions. He actually seems kind of incapable of responding to those questions, right? What does he say? "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord." "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And her response actually is the pugnacious response, right? Like, "Give me the body." So she's not really in a place, and she's almost viewing him as a tomb raider, right? So she's not in a place to externalize, to talk about, to respond to those questions. And so how does Jesus respond? He says her name, right? He says Mary, and as she hears her name, suddenly it clicks for her. This is Jesus. I remember how he's named me before. I remember what his voice sounds like. And if you were one of the early readers of John, or if you're Mary, right, you would have heard back in John 10, Jesus call himself what? The good what? The good shepherd, right? And what does he say about the good shepherd? The good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know the good shepherd, and they hear his voice, and they respond, they follow him, right? He knows them by name. And actually, it's an amazing picture of the gospel. In the ancient Near East, it's not the shepherd driving the sheep, right? It's not grabbing the sheep and kind of shoving them here or there. Some of these ancient Near Eastern shepherds could go out to a mixed group of sheep and just say the sheep's name, and the sheep could recognize that voice and come out to follow that shepherd who cared for them. And so Mary is hearing the voice of the one who knows her, the one who is her protector, the one who is her leader, and she responds to hearing her voice. He names her, he tells her who he are, he connects with that identity that she has as a sheep. And you guys, we've probably talked about sheep before, right? Sheep on the levels of, if you put them up there, sheep versus sheepdog, who's smarter? Sheepdog by far, right? Our sheep are not really thought of as the most intelligent of creatures. If you go out on YouTube, you will see that the classic sheep video, like sheep are nearsighted, they're easily spooked, and since they can't see very well, they just follow the sheep in front of them. And in this video, I think it's a Turkish video, you see this big cliff, and one sheep goes over, right? And then there's another one, and then another one, and they're all just following the first sheep off of the cliff. And they, all of the ones on the bottom die, and the ones, I mean, it's like hundreds of sheep. And the ones on the top survive because they landed on the first sheep, right? They had a soft landing, but an ugly end. And I remember one of the RUF campus ministers worked for a little bit in Scotland, and he would tell the story of caring for the sheep, and one day he heard this funny noise, right? And so he went out to look for what had happened to this sheep, what the noise was really. And he discovered that there was it's this field of beautiful grass, and there in the field there was a hole, and there was a little bit of grass in the hole. And the sheep had all this grass that it could have chosen from, but instead it decided to go for the grass in the hole, and it got stuck. So it was a sheep with its head under the ground, going, help, help. It couldn't get out of the hole. Its feet were sticking up and back. Sheep are not smart creatures. And I hate to break it to you, but we're kind of like sheep, right? That we are people that we're not good at guiding ourselves. You don't put a sheep behind the driver's wheel of your car. We're nearsighted. When we get scared, we run around like crazy. You know, the image of the shepherd with the sheep, you know, on his shoulders. A lot of people would say that sheep is actually being held by the shepherd because it went crazy. The shepherd probably had to tackle it and subdue it around his shoulders so that it wouldn't go and do crazier things. And some would say that they would even throw the shepherd into the sheep into the flock so that it couldn't get in trouble again. And so here we have this amazing image that that Mary is like this grieving sheep, and Jesus comes to her as she's in confusion. And the thing that calms her, the thing that defines her, the thing that comforts her, the thing that orients her, the thing that tells her Jesus is back, is when he uses her name. And what about you? Do you know yourself as a sheep? Do you know yourself as a grieving sheep? Have you heard Jesus call your name? Have you known the one who has come, who's taken the initiative to draw you out from the world and into his flock? If you're a Christian, your comfort in grief, even when you can't put name to what's going on, is that Jesus is your good shepherd. He's the one that names you. He's the one that cares for you. He's the one that never loses a single sheep. So that's the second thing that Jesus does. Questions. He names her. And then what's her response? Her response is that she's like, oh, it is Jesus, great, I'm going to grab him. She jumps on him, right? Well, she's probably worshiping him, and she's grabbed his feet, and she's not going to let go. If you have little kids, that happens a lot. They don't grab your feet, actually. Typically, it's your neck. Never ends well. Isaac will come around and say, I'm sitting on you, Dad! or he gets Sam, and that's worse, because when you get Sam in the vice grip, terrible things could happen. Although Sam's pretty smiley about it anyway. He's had so many near-death experiences that it just doesn't faze him anymore. But she's holding on to Jesus. She says, I've got the one who is my life. I'm not going to let go. And you might remember Peter. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? He's like, Jesus, this is awesome. Let's stay here forever. Moses, Elijah, you're welcome too. But we want Jesus, and we'll just this forever, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, don't grab onto me. It's okay that you should worship me, but we're actually still in the middle of the story. I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. So Jesus, the third thing he does, he says, look, where are we in the story? It's actually my story. The story's about me, right? I'm saving people for myself through my life, death, resurrection, and rule. And we're still in the middle of it. Remember in the upper room discourse? I'm actually going to die and rise again, and then something better is coming. I'm going to go to the Father's right hand, and who am I going to send you? I'm going to send you the Spirit. And actually, having the Spirit is better than me being with you, because the Spirit is going to help you understand, and he's going to give you me in a powerful way that's going to enable you for your mission. And so Jesus is saying, hold on, let's get the big picture. This is the first coming, right? There's still work to be done here, and I'm going to go, and it's going to be better for you because I'm resourcing you to know me and to work out your life as a sheep on my mission. And maybe Jesus is saying that to us as well today, right? As we come to the resurrected Jesus, hey, you think this is your story, right? You think you figured out the chapters. Maybe you don't like this chapter very much. You've kind of got your ideas of how things should work. But Jesus says, look, this is the big story is I've come. I've made you mine. And I'm extending my kingdom to the ends of the earth. And you're part of that, right? Receiving that good news and then offering that good news to other people. Who defines your story? Does Jesus' big story define your story? Or are we oftentimes trying to wrestle God's story to fit what we want our lives to look like? In Bogota, we have churches of over 100,000 people every Sunday. Mega, mega churches. And what are they selling? They're selling the prosperity gospel. They're saying if you live a good life, if you faith enough, you can get God to do what you want. You can get him to give you the Columbo American dream. And a lot of people want that, especially in our demographic that are coming from the lower classes. In fact, you even get a number in Bogota for being a strata 1, 2, or 3 person. And so it's very appealing to people. I will do religious things, but really my goal is not to enter God's story of grace. It's to, with works, control God, put him in my debt, and make him give me the life that I want. Does that happen to us, even people with good doctrine? I think it does. I think it creeps into our hearts that we sometimes do things that are loving towards God and our neighbor, but in the back of our minds and hearts, what we're really trying to do is get God to give us the life that we want instead of entering into his story. So Jesus needs to orient our story. He needs to tell us where we are, and he needs to define what it's actually all about. And that's the last thing that Jesus does. He says, don't cling to me. I have not ascended to the Father, but go to who? Go to the disciples, go to the brothers, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. This is actually a startling statement, right? Because these guys, these disciples, what's the last thing that we've seen them doing in John and in the Gospels? They're like, yes, Jesus, I'm with you. Kill me too. They actually were not faithful in following him. They're actually people that did not act like family. They actually did not follow him to death. And so as Jesus sends this message with Mary, my Father is your Father, my God is your God, he's saying, look, it's not based on what you're doing. It's based on what I've done. I've made you part of the family, right? You're the prodigals, maybe the smart, good-looking one that does what he's supposed to do, or maybe the wild guy. But I've drawn you into my family, not because you are great, but because I'm loving, because I'm the older brother that's come for you. I'm the older brother that sought you and lost inside or outside the house to bring you back to life and bring you back into the family. So this is, for the brothers that were receiving this message, would have been a huge surprise that, wow, Jesus continues to love and care for me and considers me to be family, even though I clearly don't deserve it and I haven't acted like a member of that family. And it's odd here, too, that Mary Magdalene is the person that is announcing disciples. Did you hear that formal term, announcing? That sounds very much like publishing the gospel. And it sounds very much like what the apostles are supposed to do, right? And it's funny that Mary, she is the least indicated, the least likely person, a person that was mentally potentially unstable, a person that had been possessed, a person that was a woman. You know, this account, being the first account after the resurrection, is kind of shocking because a woman could not testify in court. And so why put this as your first evidence of the resurrection to draw people to believe? And the answer is because it's true. It's one of the huge evidences that these stories are authentic, along with the fact that all of these guys died for their faith and changed the world. So you have a cause, you have an effect that doesn't meet the cause unless Jesus really did come back from the dead. But she's the most unlikely apostle, she is sent to this band of brothers to draw them back in to life in Christ, to prepare them to know that Jesus is still coming at them with grace. So what about us? Are we answering the questions? Are we remembering that we're sheep? Are we letting Jesus define our story? And are we remembering that he's calling us into his mission instead of us trying to make him be part of ours? This is all part of this good news that Jesus is announcing as he comes to this grieving woman and as he reorients her life so that she's not just trying to engage in a burial ceremony, but in fact is encountering true life and the motor that's going to drive her joy for the rest of her days. Where are you at with your grief? Where are you taking it? Have you come to the? Have you been found by the resurrected Christ? And how are you responding to his amazing grace? This passage says, it's there, right? And Jesus is pursuing you there. What will you do? Last story, before I get into trouble. Yesterday, I was sitting over there in the office, and I talked to a gal in our ministry. On Tuesday, her grandfather died of COVID. Yesterday, her dad went to the hospital also with COVID, and she sent me the lung scan of the dad. And it was this black and white. It was kind of scary. And you could see his lungs were completely full of this liquid. And so she was really scared. She was grieving the loss of her grandfather. She was terrified that the same thing would happen to her dad. She was in this place where she's like, I don't know what to do. How do I make sense of this? And so we kind of went through these points. What are you afraid of, right? What are you hoping for? Why are you weeping? And you have cause to weep, right? I mean, this is in fact terrible. It's part of being in a broken world. Jesus doesn't say, suck it up, right? He says, weep. Weeping is actually a good response to being in a broken world. But weeping without hope, that's a really hard place to be. We talked about Jesus as a good shepherd. In fact, she had come to faith at our retreat, probably in a more deeper way, hearing this passage in John 10 and thinking, wow, you know, I thought in my church that I was supposed to do all these things so Jesus would love me. But actually, it turns out that Jesus loves me because he loves me, and he's been coming after me, calling me because he decided that I belong to him. So the gospel is not me finding the shepherd, it's the good shepherd finding me. And so as we talked about that, really the struggle of faith was, look, you're grieving this. Good things to be grieved about. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Can you, in the same way that you trust him to make you a sheep and to shepherd you, can you trust him to do that with your family? And that actually puts you on a mission, especially if your family doesn't know the good shepherd. How can we pray for your dad? How can we get close to your dad in weird COVID regulations? How can we bring the gospel to him so that our father can be his father, so that our God could be his God? And so we talked about, what does that mission look like? As a grieving person found by a good shepherd who is entering into that mission in a hard place. Jesus comes to us as the resurrected Lord, and he is good. And that goodness is really where gospel life starts in us. And so the question is, do you see him moving towards you? And then in second place, how are you responding? How are you receiving and resting on him by faith? I hope that I encouraged you this morning that he is the actor. That he is alive, and that he's changing us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, in the resurrection appearances, that you come at us as needy people in real life, and that you offer hope, that you are the one who destroys death. You are the one who is going to destroy all suffering and sickness, You are the one that makes everything sad come untrue. And I pray that you would fix our eyes on you and your resurrection. And I pray that you would also fix our eyes on the world to come when you've made all things as they ought to be in your return. I pray that those would be the anchors of our lives so that we can speak hope. We can receive your hope and we can speak that hope to others. We thank you that you are good and that we can trust you. We pray this all in the name of the Good Shepherd, Jesus. Amen.